Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. This is a special time of the year for all of us. Lord, it's the time set apart that we reflect on the birth of you, the time when you entered this world as Savior for mankind. Lord, this is a time that we can take with us all year long, not just at the Christmas season. I often ponder when you look at humanity this time of year, people will open the door for one another at stores, and they're greeting one another and saying Merry Christmas, and then two or three days later, we fall right back into our same old ways. Lord, this is a time that should inspire us all year round. So Lord, we thank you that you had humbled yourself as a servant, that you came born in flesh to lay down your life for the sins of humanity. And Lord, that you would rise again to seat on the throne next to your Father, that you have promised that one day you will return for your bride, the church. And Lord, that you will fulfill all your good works through Israel and through this world. So Lord, we ask for your blessings upon Nathan Lucius as he brings us a very important message this morning. Lord, we pray for blessings upon Sandy as she plays the music that we sing in praise and honor of you. Lord, be with our service later this evening as we look at the message that Pastor has prepared for us. Lord, we do all these things to remember you, but we do all these things because we love you. Be with our service, we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I'll say it too. Merry Christmas. It is great to be up here. I will say that I did not catch the misprint in the bulletin. And now that Pastor pointed it out, I'm a little disappointed that Remy didn't call fire from heaven to light the candle. That would have been cool. I think that would have really added to the service. But anyways, will you pray with me to start the message? Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be in your house this morning as we celebrate the birth of your Son, our Savior, as we today, tomorrow, and this evening, we just with anticipation celebrate the birth of the child, that the baby who would come to be our Savior, to the baby who would be born to go to the cross. Lord, how thankful we are that you willingly took that on yourself, knowing that we had no other hope but that God himself would enter his own creation, live the sinless life that is required of us, and die in our stead. So that in trusting in him and trusting in that death, that we can be saved and be brought into the fold of God, be adopted as children. So Lord, as we look at the last gift this morning, the gift of myrrh, I just pray that we realize this is no ordinary gift given to a baby. This is a gift for a Messiah. A gift for a Messiah that must die for his people. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Amen. So, do you have a favorite Christmas memory? Maybe a gift you remember getting as a child? You know, a gift that you've never forgotten all these years? I remember growing up with this incredible anticipation as Christmas approached. I can remember being so excited opening gifts and, you know, seeing what I was getting. Now, I get it. Christmas just isn't about the gifts. Christmas is about the baby. Now, as a 47-year-old man, I fully understand that. But as a young child, it was about the gifts. Let's be honest. You know, what am I going to get? And some of the gifts I remember growing up, I remember big wheels. Remember big wheels? My mom and dad had this, the garage was attached, so the garage set back behind the house, and we had this long sidewalk that went along the garage up to the house and then a big patio behind the house. So my brother Scott and I, we would get big wheels and we'd fast as we could. You know, we thought we were doing 100 mile an hour. And you'd come flying down the sidewalk, then you'd spin the big wheel on the big patio and go do it again. And I remember stompers. Who in here remembers stompers? From the early 80s, little 4x4 trucks, and you stick a battery in it and turn it on, and it didn't do anything other than just drive around, but those were the greatest toys in the world. We would get all our stompers together, and we'd make up little mud pits and, you know, pulling trailers, and we'd see who could pull the little trailer the farthest. You know, we had neighborhood truck pulls, slot cars. I can remember we would overtake my mom and dad's garage with slot cars, and we would have neighborhood races with the slot car tracks. But you know what else I remember getting? Socks and underwear. As a kid, that was the absolute worst. I can remember my grandma Distel. We would always, Christmas Eve, we would go to her house. The whole family went to grandma's house, and grandma lived right next to mom and dad, so it was just, we just walked across the yard. But we would go to grandma's, and everyone was there, all the aunts, the uncles, the grandkids, and we would have a meal, and then grandma would give us all presents. And I remember, you had to know my grandma Distel. She was cantankerous. Aunt Pat's shaking her head. The one year for Christmas, I open it up and I'm all excited and it's underwear. And Grandma just looks over and she just dies laughing because she knew she was embarrassing me. But what can be worse than you get this beautiful wrapped present and you're hoping for what it could be only to find out it's a pair of white tube socks. But here we are, it's Christmas Eve and this is the last in this Christmas series this year, and I get to preach on the gift of myrrh. Now, I'd like to make myself feel better and say that I'm batting cleanup for the other two gifts, but really, myrrh's just listed last, and so that's why I'm here last. And the reason I have the gift of myrrh is because when Pastor announced this last year, Nate said, I really want to hear you preach on myrrh. I mean, look at him. Can I let him down? But we're talking about gifts, and I sort of feel like Pastor and Nate got the good ones. You know, gold and frankincense. They got the big wheels and the stompers. You know, they point to gold and frankincense point to the kingship and the priesthood of Christ, but myrrh points to the bitter death that he would have to suffer. Jesus' life was bookended with a couple poignant gifts. Here at the beginning, the Magi, they come and they give him the gift of myrrh. And then you may remember, just a few days before he went to the cross, Mary of Bethany brings this very expensive perfume and poured it out on his feet. And you may remember she washes his feet with her hair. And you may remember Judas got all kinds of upset because it was an expensive perfume. And he, you know, why didn't we spend this on the poor? And of course, Judas just wanted the money. But Jesus' response was, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. So, you know, most people have heard about gold and frankincense and myrrh that, you know, the wise men, they came and gave it to Jesus, but few realize the deep meaning. And so the last couple weeks we've seen that gold indicated Christ is king. He's king of kings. Frankincense indicated Jesus is our high priest who's perfect. Righteousness is this sweet-smelling aroma to God, whose Prayers for us are always heard by the Father, but in this morning's message, we're going to see that the gift of myrrh spoke of a Savior who would have to die as our sacrifice for sin. Now, the main function of myrrh was to embalm the dead. So you can imagine as this young family is given myrrh in celebration of this baby's birth. You know, its function is death, to embalm the dead, to take away the stench of death. You know, its very name is associated with death. Jesus was born so that he might die. And the wise men seem to understand this. There's a couple truths that we're going to learn from the gift of myrrh, and they're in the bulletin. The first one is that Christ had to be bruised. Now, before I explain how myrrh is a picture of Christ's death, there's another fact about myrrh that needs to be pointed out. Myrrh itself was a gum resin which was extracted from a plant. It was used as an ingredient in perfumes and spices. And one of the things I read said they actually would, it was almost like a sap, and they would drip it almost in the shape of a teardrop, and it would dry like that, and that's how you purchased it. It was sweet smelling, but bitter tasting. The very word myrrh means bitter. But here's the interesting part. In order for the plant to release its fragrance, it had to be crushed. Just as myrrh had to be crushed in order to release its sweet fragrance, our Lord had to be crushed in order to become an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. It should have been no mystery that Messiah would die, that Messiah had to die. Daniel 9, 25 and 26 says, "So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones." The Jewish people, including Christ's own disciples, read the Old Testament passages that promised the kingly reign of the Messiah. But somehow they overlooked, or simply found another way to explain away all the passages that spoke of a Messiah who must die. The Word of God couldn't be any clearer about what Messiah's mission would be. The Messiah had to die, but not only did he have to die, he had to die a horrible death. It would be an awful, brutal, bloody death. Hebrews 9:22b, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Jesus had to be crushed for our sins. Just like myrrh had to be crushed to release its fragrance, Jesus had to be crushed for our sins. He had to become a bloody sacrifice. It's recorded by historians of the first century that on Passover, on the evening, while hundreds of thousands of lambs were being slain in the temple, the blood was so flowing that it literally flowed down the Temple Mount into the brook Kidron below. The entire eastern side of Mount Zion turned crimson red and the color of blood could be seen from miles and miles away. God intended it to be a vivid picture of the kind of death that he would require of the Lamb of God. Now, Isaiah 53, we know that passage. We read words like despised, abandoned, struck down, crushed, oppressed, afflicted. Verse 10 says God desired to crush him. Scripture is clear that Messiah had to suffer and die, but it wasn't the good Israelites who saw the sign of the Messiah's coming. It wasn't even the religious elites. It was Gentiles from the east. Why was it that the people who should have realized that Messiah would die wouldn't understand that he must die? Genesis 3:15, we read that it's known as the proto-evangelium. Proto, first, evangelium, evangelized gospel. It's the first gospel in the Bible. In Genesis 3, it says, I will make enemies of you and the woman, and of your offspring and her descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. 3 chapters in, there's only 2 people alive, Adam and Eve, 3 chapters in. And we have the first statement that Messiah is going to suffer and die. It's the first gospel in Scripture. It's that soon as you get into the book. It's a conversation between God and Satan that we have the privilege of seeing into, of reading. But he isn't talking about just a little bruise. God is saying Jesus will crush Satan. He's going to defeat death. He's going to defeat sin. But in the process, in order to do it, he has to be crushed. He's going to lose his earthly life, but defeat Satan and make full payment for sin. So why doesn't the world like this message? Why is the message of the cross, the blood of Christ shouted down? Why are people who talk about the death of Christ on the cross labeled as nut jobs by society? We were all there once. Here's why. Because the horrible, violent nature of Jesus' death reflects back on us. It reflects back on the hideous nature of our sin. It reflects back on the hideous nature of my sin, which caused Jesus to have to die. And not only die, but die such an awful death. And people don't like to think about that. It's not appealing to the natural mind. As sinners, we don't want to see ourselves for who we really are. We don't want to see ourselves as wicked, hell-deserving sinners. If you want to know just how sinful you really are, look at the cross. That will give you an idea of what God thinks of your sin. That's why when we remodeled, we did a floor-to-ceiling cross, so that when you walk in the door, the first thing you see is the cross. So you know, this is why we can be here. Not a piece of wood, but because of what happened, what that symbolized, that Christ went to that cross for us. Take a look at God's wrath and judgment as it was being poured out on his son on the cross. And as you do so, think about this. Those sins that you commit today, those sins you think nothing about, Christ died an awful death to pay for them. And I've said it before, it wasn't him hanging on a cross, nailed through the ankles and the wrists that made the death the most horrible. That was bad enough. But as he hung on that cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? for that moment in history. God the Father had to turn away from God the Son because as he was covered in our sin, it wasn't that he became sin, but as he was covered in our sin, God the Father couldn't even look at him. And for that moment in history, Jesus the Son and Jesus and God the Father broke fellowship for the first time ever. Fellowship was broken, and that was the true punishment for Christ, that having that break between him and the Father. And if you were the only sinner in the world and you only ever committed one sin, Jesus would have still had to suffer the same death. That same suffering, that same death on the cross would still have been necessary for you to be forgiven. And if you doubt that, ask this: Why did an animal have to die as soon as Adam and Eve sinned? Remember, they were basically given clothes to cover them by. It was the animal skins. Why did that have to happen? Think about it. They realized what they did and immediately covered themselves with leaves. Why wasn't that enough? Simple. The penalty of sin is death. The sacrifice of lambs was a picture of Christ who would one day take our sin upon himself and pay the sin debt of every man who and every person who would ever come to know him. So, which do you choose as the payment for your sin? Are you trusting in the Holy One who was crushed for you, or will you deny that gift of mercy, trust in your own goodness, and end up paying that debt for eternity in the lake of fire? You know, I don't know about you, but years ago when I realized that choice that was before me, I chose to put my trust in the One who was bruised for me and paid my punishment. Now, many, and I hope most or all of us in this room, have already put our trust in Christ, but I want to ask this question to you. Have you lost your sensitivity to sin? Has your heart grown cold? Does it not bother you to commit that one besetting sin over and over? Does it not bother you to go all day with unconfessed sin? Does it not bother you very much to do something that your conscience, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God are telling you is wrong, telling you is an offense to God? Do you have tinges of guilt but no lasting change? If so, take another look at Calvary. Take another look at the cross. Jesus didn't die merely for the sins you committed before the day of your salvation. He died for the sins that you're callously committing even now. You can't lose your salvation because Jesus paid it all. But the love for the One who was crushed for you demands that you love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. You know, the second truth we learn about Christ from Myrrh is that Christ had to be bruised. Without question, Myrrh looks forward to death and to burial. That's what it was used for. It was expensive. People would purchase it for their own burial, obviously before they passed away, or burial of their loved ones. By giving this gift to Jesus, the wise men were showing their belief that this holy child was going to one day die and be buried. How did they come to this when seemingly no one else could figure it out? Well, that's what makes these men so special. They searched the scriptures and they took them literally. What a concept. Psalm 16, 8 through 10. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So this is written by David, but these are the words of Jesus. You might ask, well, how can you say they're the words of Jesus? They're attributed to David. Well, thanks for asking. Peter answers the question for us in Acts 2. Remember, Peter, Acts 2, he's given the sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he's just laying it to the religious leaders. I mean, just hammering them. And he says, for you will not... You will not abandon my soul to Hades. Now, Hades is the Greek form of the Hebrew Sheol. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow the Holy One to undergo decay. You know, Peter is quoting the psalm here. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David. Now he's saying, look, yeah, Patriarch David wrote this. He both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Saying, look, obviously, this isn't about him. He's dead. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. It is this Jesus whom God raised up, a fact to which we are all witnesses. I love this. Peter is hammering it home. We're all witnesses. Y'all saw it. Therefore, since he has been exalted at the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And they're probably, oh, till this next phrase, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see what he's saying? He's saying, y'all thought this was David speaking of himself, but it was David speaking of the Lord Jesus. It was the words of Jesus coming through the pen of David. Peter understood Psalm 16. He applied it correctly. The Magi must have seen the same thing. Saw the same thing that Peter saw there. They knew Jesus would die and be buried, so they brought him a gift for the day of his burial. But his body wasn't in the grave long enough to decompose. He arose from the grave in 3 days. He is now alive forevermore on his throne in heaven. Myrrh. It's a gift for a Messiah who is going to die. But if he had been a Messiah who stayed dead, he would be no Messiah at all. It was necessary for him to die, to be buried, and rise again so that we might be justified and be made right with God. The Apostle Paul said that Christ was delivered over because of our wrongdoing and was raised because of our justification. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we would all perish in our sin. Because nothing we offer to God is able to pay the price. The former pastor of Moody Church, H.A. Ironside, made this comment. It's a longer quote, but he said, quote, Jesus did not come to save men by his instruction. He did not come to save men by his example. He is not saying to men, if you will try to live in the way that I live and follow my steps, you will be saved. Let me say that again, as I have many times before, that at the risk of being misunderstood. No one was ever saved by following Jesus. It is after we are saved we begin to follow him. He left us an example that we should follow. But we need to know him as Redeemer. We need to receive divine life from him before we can follow. So I would ask this question. Are you trying to follow Jesus' example in order to get to heaven? Are you trying to walk the walk that Jesus walked in order to get to heaven? Are you trying to earn your salvation by living a good life, by doing good works? If you are, you're not saved. Trying to be holy in order to be saved cannot avail. Nothing that we can do is good enough to atone for our sins. Jesus died on the cross and rose again so that we might live. The only way of salvation is through Christ. To believe on him, to believe that his death, burial, resurrection is all that is needed to save your soul. That is to receive new life from him and become one of his family. If you're trusting in anything other than the Lord, I urge you to humble yourself before God. By faith alone, receive his gift today. If you've already been saved, you understand this. You weren't following before you were saved. You weren't seeking him at all. He was seeking after you. It's the love of Christ. That's one of the greatest hymns, right, Sandy? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We love him because he first loved us. It was after you were saved you began to follow him. But we can't forget the purpose of our salvation. Jesus died for you. He was buried. He rose again so that you can and will follow him. That's his purpose for you. Are you conforming to that purpose? Those who have received this new life from him have themselves died in another sense. They've died to self. That is to be the believer's life going forward, one of death to self and sin. Paul wrote to the churches in Romans 5, it's in Romans 6, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. That's precisely what Jesus talks about in John 12. Those who have been planted together with him, or have been saved, now look at their life in a whole new way. The unsaved man looks at the Christian as a fool because in his eyes, the Christian is throwing his life away by living it for Christ. But the unsaved person has no concept of the incredible joy and peace that we know. Because we've lost our life in Christ. The wise men brought precious gifts to Jesus, but Jesus himself is the unspeakable gift because of the gift that Christ gave to us, the gift of shedding his precious blood on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, we are able to be saved eternally. Salvation is a free gift. The question is, have you received it? If you've never truly put your faith in Christ alone, will you let go of your self-righteousness and your self-religion? Put your trust in the one who died, who was buried, and who rose again for you. You know, perhaps you're beginning to realize you're not absolutely sure you have been saved. And I want to just close with this thought. First off, if you need to talk to someone, find one of us. Find me, find Pastor, find Nate, find Brian, find Herm, find someone to come. We'll take you to God's Word. You know, one of the ladies, Janice, Brenda, you know, we got plenty of people here that you can talk to. I want to close with this thought. Jim Elliot, a missionary who lost his life while attempting to take the gospel to the Aucca Indians of Ecuador, this is what he said, and I quote, "He is no fool who gives up when he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose," end quote. Just like the very myrrh that was given to the Lord at the beginning of his life, Jim Elliot's life came to what seemed to be a bitter end. But all that bitterness came to an end when Jim's wife Elizabeth went back to that same Indian tribe and led many of the very same people who killed her husband. She led them to the cross, led them to the Lord. There's much reward God wants to give you. And I don't mean new cars and things like that, fancy houses. There's much reward God wants to give you. He's already saved you. He's given you eternity in heaven. Is your life so dear to you that you cannot live it fully for the one who gave everything for you? He was bruised for you. He was crushed for you. He was buried and rose again for you. He has given you eternal life. And this simple gift of myrrh brought by the Magi looked forward to all of that. Heavenly Father, what a wondrous and amazing thing it is to ponder the plan of salvation, to even try to get a grasp on it, that you knew that we would go astray. But yet in your love you allow us to do that, and in your love you sent your own Son to be the only path back to you. But the only way that could happen is through his death, through him being crushed, through him being buried and resurrected.
Heavenly Father, I pray that any who hear this, who do not know your Son as Savior, would this very day have their conscience pricked by the Holy Spirit and cry out in need of salvation and come to know this wondrous gift that is free for the taking. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Amen. Thank you.